Okay, so how many of you are totally stubborn when it comes to doing something? In fact, you're so stubborn that you annoy your spouse, your children, your friends, your family members. You're so immovable on how something has to be done. It has to be done a particular way. It has to be done your way. I see some nudging and some... Mine's a bit strange. I have to make the bed every morning, and it has to be made perfectly, and it has to be made my way. My poor wife gave up many years ago in trying to help me because I would just go and redo the parts that she tried to make. And it's not just what the bed looks like at the end. It's how you go about. It's the process in which you make the bed. The duvet has to be flicked up at the perfect speed to the perfect height so that it just falls gracefully over the whole bed. And while it's up there, it's getting aerated and puffed up and just lands perfect. I get highly annoyed if it lands skew or if there's a fold or anything like that. And for those of you, that's why I do CrossFit. For the CrossFitters, it's a clean, it's a big clean. And you snap your wrist at the perfect place so that the duvet falls perfectly like that. And then you puff up the pillows, and you know they must be equally spaced from each other. You know, his, hers, don't get them mixed up at all. And then just when the bed is perfect, I mean, you can bounce a coin off it. The girls come charging down the passage and they dive bomb on top of the bed because I know my wife has secretly told them to do that. And she enjoys watching me get the shakes when they do that. But it's just something that I'm stubborn on, just something that I'm absolutely immovable on. Maybe you've got some, you're immovable on some other quirky things. But hopefully we're all immovable on the good things, like loving our spouses, loving our kids, loving our families and our friends, and loving the church. But what I want us to talk about today is being immovable in our faith, especially the foundational or core doctrines of our Christian faith. These are what we call the close-handed issues, things that we would die for. We would take a bullet for these things. Because there are many things in Christian world, in our Christian faith, that we can debate, that we can agree to disagree on, that won't affect our salvation and hopefully not our unity either. Those are what we call open-handed issues, like, for instance, your view on when Jesus is coming back. The close-handed issue is that Jesus is coming back. You know, that's what we should all be fully convinced of. But when and how he comes back, you know, is he coming back before the millennium, during or after? We can debate and we can agree to disagree on those things. But the big problem, the major problem, is when these major doctrines, these close-handed doctrines, are attacked and begin deceiving Christians, and not just Christians, even non-Christians, from coming to faith in Jesus. And this has been a problem throughout church history, and it always will be. And so we as the church, we need to be rock solid, immovable on the core doctrines of our Christian faith. And so way back in the 200-300 AD period, the church in Rome, they were tired of these false teachings infiltrating the church and deceiving, like I say, not only Christians but non-Christians from coming to faith in Jesus. And so they decided to come up with a statement of faith that they called the Apostles' Creed. And so during this time, the church was experiencing a lot of persecution from outside the church and also a lot of false doctrines and heresies infiltrating the church from the inside. And so because of this, they came up with the Apostles' Creed so that both new converts and old converts could believe this and profess this. It became a way of stating the core beliefs of our Christian faith, that as Christians throughout the ages, throughout the centuries, we can all believe, stand on, and profess, because false teachings and heresies will not stop. So you may have guessed, we are taking a break from the book of Daniel, and we're not going to do an exposition on Daniel. We're going to do an exposition of this creed, which you should all have, hopefully now, a little bookmark of the Apostles' Creed. And so if you are visiting us for the first time, really good to have you. What we usually do is preach through books of the Bible. We spent 2 years preaching through Luke and then a year preaching through Acts, and now we've just dived into Daniel. But today we're doing something slightly different, mainly because 100 of our folk are away on camp, like I've said, and they themselves have been going through the Apostles' Creed on camp. They had the luxury of breaking it up under 3 sessions, and so we are going to do it in 1 session, so I'm just throwing it out there. We have a lot of work to do this morning, but the goal is this: that you would feel confident in the core doctrines of the Christian faith so that you would remain immovable in your faith when heresies and false teachings come their way. So we're going to split the creed up under 3 questions. They go like this. Number 1, are you immovable on God the Father as Creator? Number 2, are you immovable on Jesus as Lord and Savior? Number 3, are you immovable on the Spirit-filled church? So here we go. Point number 1, are you immovable on God the Father as Creator? So have a look at the opening 2 lines of the creed. You can either follow on your bookmark or on the screen. It says this: I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth. Have a look at that first phrase. It says, I believe in God. As Christians, we believe in a triune God. One God made up of 3 distinct persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And all 3 are mentioned here in the creed. Failure to believe in the Trinity is failure to believe in one of the core foundational doctrines of our faith, and it is failure to believe in the correct God. Over the years and over the centuries, many people have tried to explain away the Trinity or to simply dispel the doctrine of the Trinity, but essentially we have a God who is made up of 3 persons who are distinct in their personhood and their roles, but of the same essence. That's why they are God. Now, if you find yourself scratching your head at the Trinity, it's a good sign, because as finite beings, it's very difficult for us to grasp the doctrine of the Trinity. That's why He's God and we're not. But the Trinity is so clearly portrayed in our scriptures and so clearly portrayed in this creed. And so our job as Christians, like I said, is to be immovable on this particular doctrine. So back to our creed, and we begin with God the Father. He says, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth. And so He's identified here as Father Almighty, with that last clause there, defining His fatherhood, defining His power, how it has been worked out through history. He has created heaven and earth. So in His power, He is the originator of 2 realms. A spiritual realm and a physical realm, the heavenly realm and the earthly realm. And Genesis 1 tells us that He simply spoke them into reality. And that tells us not only of His incredible power, but His creative genius. So a couple of observations and deductions we can make from this first core truth. And that is this: God, number 1, God is distinct from creation. He's not part of creation. He's distinct from it. He is above and beyond His finite creation, the things that He has made. He chooses and He does interact, even fellowship with this creation, but this creation is not of the same essence as He is. Unlike certain Eastern religions that believe that the universe and God are essentially one. And this, by the way, has become increasingly popular in the West too. So, for example, pantheism is a belief that God and the material universe are of the same essence. So in certain Eastern religions, you know, the cow is very sacred. Or, you know, when you die, you become one with God. It's like a drop of water into the ocean. You become one with God. Or if you step on an ant, you're stepping on part of God and you can hear His silent scream type of thing. Just kidding. A similar view is panentheism, that says God is not only one with the universe, He's more than the universe. So like my lungs are a part of who I am, but they do not constitute the whole of me. But in the same way my lungs can affect me, so the world, creation, can affect, has an influence on God. But Luke Wayne, this one particular scholar, he says it like this. Have a look at this. He says, "The God of the Bible, however, is not like this at all. He does not need the universe, and the universe is not part of his being or nature. God created all things outside himself rather than merely emanating them out from his own essence. God is not the universe, and the universe is not part of God." So what is then the point of creation? Well, Psalm 19 verse 1 gives us a clue. It says this, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." The point of creation is to show off the creative genius and power of God so that he might be worshipped, so that he might be glorified. And notice it says creation declares or proclaims his handiwork. It's not part of his hands. The second observation we take out of this opening phrase is God's creational fatherhood. And what I mean by that is, since God is creator of all things, he is therefore the father of creation. But we need to be very careful in how we understand that phrase. For instance, is everyone a child of God? In a creational sense, yes. Because mankind was created in the image and likeness of God. But, and there is a really big but, sin has marred that image. Sin has cut us off from this creator. And so, no, not everyone is a child of God in the sense of salvation. But there are many false teachings that would disagree with me and would disagree with the Apostles' Creed. There is a theological view that says that all people are the children of God and will all ultimately be with God in glory one day. Have a look at this. The Unitarians teach that God is the Father of all human beings, that we are all in a saving relationship to God. There are many ways into fellowship with God. Jesus is not necessary for salvation. He may be a good example, but he's just one of many ways to express one's loyalty to God. You see that? They're saying everyone is a child of God, and you just simply express that loyalty to God in different ways. You can be a Muslim, you can be an agnostic, you can be a Hindu, you can just be a good person. And so at the end of the day, God will just welcome you into his loving arms in glory. But what we see in the Bible, over and above this creational fatherhood of God, is the doctrine of adoption. God adopts us into his family in a salvific sense, which is just a fancy way of saying by the way of salvation. Have a look at John 1, verses 12 to 13. It says this, "But to all who did receive him," that's Jesus, "who believed in his name," okay, we're going to come to that in the second point, "he," that's now the Father, "he gave the right to become children of God." You see that? You have to become a child of God. And now what he's going to tell us is two ways that you don't become a child of God and a way that you do. He says, "He gave the right to become children of God who were born not of blood." You see that? Just because you've got blood flowing through your veins and you've got a skeleton and a flesh and you can think and talk doesn't mean that you are a child of God. He goes on, he says, "nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man." In other words, it's not up to you. You can't just simply make the decision because we're so infected by sin. So who makes it possible? He says, "but of God." He gave the right to become children of God who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's God's will that he adopted you into his family. It is by his will, he willed that you believe in his son Jesus so that he might adopt you as his daughter or as his son in his family for all eternity. And so, yes, the whole of creation is under the creational fatherhood of God, but in order for you to know God, in order for you to know him intimately, paternally, or as the Bible says, to cry out to him as Abba, Father, you need to be adopted. And so coming back to our big question then, it's not easy being immovable on this. It's not easy being immovable on God the Father as creator. Because science will come along and say, oh, you guys are so naive. Where's the evidence? Where's the proof? What happened to the dinosaurs? Maybe your friends or your colleagues, even family members, make you feel silly, make you feel naive for believing in the doctrine of creation. And so how are you going to strengthen your faith in this regard? Well, I came up with four practical steps. You can think of many others. First one goes like this. Read and meditate on the Psalms, especially the Psalms that speak to you about God and His creation. Have a look at this one. Psalm 147, 8 to 9 says this. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes the grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens their cry. Now listen, science is going to come along and science will tell you the mechanisms of the water cycle and the mechanisms of photosynthesis, how plants and how grass can grow. But science won't tell you the origin. Science won't tell you the sustaining force behind that. But God's word does. Secondly, stop Instagramming, put on some sun cream, and go out there and enjoy God's creation. Go take a walk on Sardinia Bay. Go, men, sign up for the men's hike. Climb Lady Slipper, take a selfie up there, Instagram that, and say, this is my Father's creation. Go and enjoy it. Number three, spend time in prayer, knowing the God of the universe, the creator of the universe, is your Father. Get your mind and your heart around that. At great cost to himself, he adopted you into his family for all eternity. Be humbled by that. Feel his love. And let it pour out through you in praises and adoration to him. Lastly, equip yourself to defend the doctrine of creation. Stop feeling silly. Stop feeling naive and develop your ability to defend it before your friends and your families. Yeah, really practical. Google John Lennox, a man who has been greatly blessed by God to be able to defend the doctrines of the Christian faith. I mean, you can go on YouTube and he has debated against some very well-known atheists and does incredibly well. And his lectures are there too. He's written numerous books like Can Science Explain Everything? 7 Days That Divide the World. A brilliant, brilliant man. But go and equip yourself. So now we shift to the next important core doctrine found in your Apostles' Creed. And this is the means by which we are then adopted by God and become his sons and daughters in his family. And this doctrine is central to our salvation. So point number two, the question goes like this. Are we immovable on Jesus as Lord and Savior? Because there isn't another. There is no other way to your heavenly Father. Read the next part of the creed with me. It goes like this. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, and here comes the second member of the Trinity, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. We'll get to that, don't worry. The third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father Almighty. Whence, this is my version, sorry, he shall come to judge the living and the dead. Now, it's impossible to do every line here justice. Every line here represents a major doctrine of the Christian faith. But we cannot be moved on any of them. If you are shaky on any of them, then your salvation is in danger. So we're going to summarize them into 6 questions that will hopefully strengthen our faith. Number one. Goes like this. Do you believe Jesus is Lord? The apostles would declare this in the first century as opposed to declaring Caesar as Lord, even if it meant their death in the Colosseum, being mauled by a lion or being tortured by a gladiator. Essentially, what they were saying and what we are to be saying is that we belong to no one else anymore. We don't belong to ourselves. We don't belong to any other pseudo-gods in this world. We belong to Jesus. He is our Lord. We have and are crucifying all of the idols in our lives. He is our Lord, therefore we are his slaves. Are you a slave to Jesus? Do you believe that? Would you die for that? If ISIS had to kidnap you and put a gun to your head, would you recant? What false idols or God is competing for your affections or your allegiance that belong to Jesus? Number two, do you believe Jesus was miraculously conceived by the Holy Spirit through the Virgin Mary? I think, is that really that important? Because that sounds more like a fairy tale that my girls like to watch on Netflix. The virgin birth is fundamental to our salvation because essentially what it says is that Jesus had a heavenly origin, meaning that his birth is simply his incarnation where he took on flesh. It was not the beginning of his existence. If he was born of Joseph, he would be a finite human being just like you and I, not the eternally living Son of God. And because of his miraculous birth, he was born with a sinless nature, which makes him the perfect substitutionary sacrifice for us. To believe anything else or to doubt anything regarding this is to imply that Jesus was not worthy to be a sacrifice for your sins once and for all. In other words, his sacrifice is lacking. There is something else you need to then do in order to complete your salvation. Number three, do you believe Jesus was crucified and killed by the Romans in the first century? So yes, we confess that Jesus lived the perfect life for us, died the death that we deserved in order to save us from God's wrath because of our sin. But in addition to that, we are reminded that the creed reminds us here that Christianity is a historic faith. That Jesus lived and died at the same time a Roman governor by the name of Pontius Pilate was ruling. And so it's not a myth. It's not a fairy tale. Christianity is rooted on facts and in history. Number four, do you believe Jesus rose from the dead? This is a biggie. Even in the Apostle Paul's time, this false heresy, this false doctrine was creeping into the Corinthian church saying, hey guys, don't be silly. You can't believe in the resurrection of the dead. Once you're dead, you're dead. So he says this, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 16. He says, for if the dead are not raised, then guess what? Not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, here are the consequences, guys. Your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. In fact, right now, you would be wasting your time. You could be on the beach. In fact, I've wasted my entire week. I went on a missions conference to be equipped to take the gospel to all nations. And then I wasted my time prepping this sermon. In fact, Paul says, no, it gets worse. Verse 18, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. In other words, all Christians who have died, they're just worm food. He says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If Christ has not been raised from the dead and you're hoping in him, he's the hope of your life, shame on you. You're to be pitied. But, here comes the good news. Verse 20, but in fact, and I love that the fact that he uses the word fact because it's a fact. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first fruits of a very, very large harvest of resurrected people who will enjoy glory one day. Jesus' resurrection and victory over sin, death, and the devil has blazed the way for those who have faith in him to be with him in glory. Let me just say this. No matter how difficult it gets on earth now, And many of us have had a really, really tough and heartbreaking start to this year. No matter how rough it gets, Covenant Grace, we will always have this hope. The hope of being in glory one day, where there is no more sin, no more pain, no more suffering, because Jesus conquered the grave. You can say amen. But we're not finished. Question 5. Do you believe Jesus is exalted at the right hand of the Father, where he is currently pleading and interceding for us, where he is showing the Father the holes in his hands and in his feet, and he's saying, Father, look, I took their sin upon myself. They've got my righteousness. Therefore, they are in right standing with you. They are justified. They're forgiven. It also confirms that he is reigning and ruling over all things. Paul says in the Ephesians that there is no name in heaven and on earth that is above Jesus. There is no authority figure or system that is above Jesus. He is the exalted reigning king. Lastly, do you believe Jesus will return in judgment? This is the scary part. Even though for us Christians, we know it ends well for us, but this part kind of makes us a little bit nervous, because the deal is every person who has breathed a breath on this earth has a divine appointment with King Jesus. Believers will receive a judgment of reward, since Jesus himself took the wrath of our condemnation upon himself on the cross. But everyone who has lived and continues to live a life opposed to the cross, indignant towards the cross, apathetic towards the cross, will bear the wrath of eternal punishment. And so I want to say to the Christians here this morning, do you feel the weight of that when it comes to your unsaved friends? I want to feel it more. Sometimes, you know, when Janine and I, we were driving off to some friends who don't know Jesus, and you know, going out for dinner or for a braai or whatever it is. And sometimes I'm thinking, well, I'll just say to Jay, maybe today's the day. Maybe today's the day when I will tell them about Jesus, when I'll explain the gospel to them. And then something weird happens, and I chicken out, or I give some vague statement or clue that, you know, you have to be Einstein to figure out what I'm trying to say. But then I get reminded of this. The Bible and the Apostles' Creed reminds me that this is one of the core doctrines of the Christian faith, that Jesus came to make a way for us to be in glory with him one day. And I think, Jason, you need to feel the weight of that. That news is too good to keep to yourself. And so I pray we would all feel the weight of that. Just before we move on to the last point, line number 8, the controversial one, he descended to hell. What on earth does that mean? It has been the cause of debates for centuries and centuries in nerdy scholar world. So I'm going to give you a very simple answer because we don't have enough time. And so if you're not satisfied with it, you can come and ask me more questions, or there's loads of information on the web. But my simple answer goes like this, and then I'll tell you how I got there. I think he went to the place of the dead to declare his victory over sin, death, and the devil once and for all. So I say place of the dead because, again, there's debate about what does the word hell exactly mean. Is it purgatory? Are there two sides to hell? There's a kind of like a righteous side and a bad side. There's all sorts of debate, in, like I said, in scholarly world. So I say he went to the place of the dead to declare his victory over sin, death, and the devil. Because up until this point in the creed, it describes things that have happened to Jesus, things that were done to him by others. In other words, he was conceived, he was born, he was crucified, was buried. Things that happened to him. So the verb phrase there is in the passive voice for all of you grammar nerds. But then all of a sudden, when it gets to this hell phrase, it suddenly switches. It switches to the active voice. Meaning that Jesus himself, out of his own accord, did this. Wherever he went specifically and whatever he did specifically, he went there on purpose. He went there by his own will. And so he didn't go and offer salvation to those who were already dead. The Bible doesn't support that. Hebrews 9:27 says this: man is destined to die once, and then what happens? Once you've died, there's no second chance. It says, after that, to face judgment. One scholar said this. He says, there's no mission work in hell. Jesus didn't go on mission to hell. Secondly, Jesus didn't go burn in the flames of hell. Jesus suffered the penalty of our sins on the cross, not after his body was buried. And lastly, whatever he did, it was not in addition to what he accomplished on the cross. What he accomplished on the cross was the finality of our salvation. John 19, verse 3, he said, it is finished. Salvation is complete. There was no more work to do after that. One scholar put it this way. He says, our Lord could not have conquered death unless he fully entered into every dark part of the kingdom of death. Only then could he emerge victorious with the keys in his hand. I interpret it by saying it this way. He descended to the place of the dead to declare the death of death finally and fully. All those who have faith in Jesus, death no longer separates you now from your Father. Now death becomes a doorway into your loving Heavenly Father's arms. That's why he's Lord. That's why he's Savior, Covenant Grace. Be immovable on that. The last thing, the last question that we're to answer is, are you immovable on the Spirit-filled church? Here's why I say Spirit-filled church. Have a look at the last part of the creed. It says, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church. Don't let that be a stumbling block. Catholic simply means universal. I believe in the universal church, but I'll explain that later. The communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. So in the previous point, we saw that it's Jesus who carries out the plan of salvation on the cross for us. So Jesus then ensures the last part of the creed. His death ensures that we become part of the Holy Church, the Catholic Church. We enjoy the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of our bodies one day to life everlasting. But the third member of the Trinity is required to come and apply the work of the cross to our lives. Put some Bible underneath it. Titus 3. Have a look at this. Have a look at how all three members of the Trinity are involved in saving us. Verse 4 says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, right? That's Jesus. Of all the members of the Trinity, he is the one who appeared, right? He was born of the Virgin Mary, the creed tells us. And what did he come to do? Verse 5, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, because we don't have any righteousness, the Bible tells us. Our good enough is never good enough before God, but according to his own mercy. And the creed tells us the most merciful act that Jesus did for us was dying on the cross for us. So that's Jesus' part, right? But now how do we receive that salvation? Because it says, Titus says, or Paul says to Titus, if it's not works that we can do, but rather the work that he did for us, how do we appropriate that into our lives? By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. The third member of the Trinity comes along and he regenerates your heart. He opens your eyes to see and believe in Jesus and appropriate what Jesus has accomplished for you. You go from being spiritually dead in your sins to very much spiritually alive to God. Now watch, who authorizes this? Verse 6, whom he, God the Father, poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, here's the ultimate purpose of salvation, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's what the creed is saying. Your justification or your forgiveness, the hope of eternal life is the resurrection. But until then, until such time, as Spirit-filled believers, we get to enjoy the communion of believers. The Holy Spirit has united us together into the Holy Catholic Church or the Universal Church to enjoy each other's fellowship. So the creed highlights two aspects of the church. The first one is this Catholic or Universal Church, also known as the invisible church. The invisible church is all truly authentic, born-again believers throughout the ages, past, present, and future, across all ethnic divides. Only God knows who they are, and He's the only one who can see them. But secondly, the second aspect is when this universal church begins expressing itself in a local body of believers, like we're doing right now, known as the local church. Covenant Grace is a local church where we enjoy the communion of the saints, of each other. We can have fellowship and we can celebrate what Jesus has done for us on the cross through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But then back to our big question. Are you immovable on the spiritual church? Because many Christians will argue, oh, I'm a truly born-again believer. I am therefore part of the invisible church. So I don't need to be part of a local, visible church. But the Bible describes the universal church as the body of Christ, as the family of God. So listen to this. How God describes His church is how He wants to see His church being played out in life. In other words, come be a part in the body. Come be a brother or sister in the family of God. And the best way to express that is in a local body or a local family of God. So let me finish off with this. Three practical tips on having a good attitude towards being part of a local body, a local church, a local family of God. Number one, pray for her and her leaders. No local church is perfect, especially the leaders. You can ask my wife. In fact, don't ask her. Prayer doesn't just change who or what you are praying for. It changes you. Ask the Holy Spirit to give you the right heart attitude. Number two, come ready to serve. Even if your community group is not on duty or you're not on the roster, challenge yourself. Hey, I'm going to go make a visitor feel welcome. Hey, I'm going to go and pray for someone I know is going through a really tough time. Or just simply ask them how they are doing. Because you are part of the body. So come and play a part in the body for the benefit of that particular body. Lastly, come desperate for God. Don't come out of routine. Don't come apathetically. Come desperate to meet the creator of the universe who just happens to be your Father. You need Him. Even if you feel like you don't need Him, you need Him more because that means pride is creeping in. Come and pour out your heart in joy, or come and pour out your heart in sorrow. Both are acts of worship because it's your heart towards Him and Him alone. And we do all of that relying on the Holy Spirit in us. We wouldn't be able to do it if He was not in us. So my concluding statement goes like this. Many Christian brothers and sisters throughout the world and throughout the centuries have been martyred because of what is written on your bookmark. They have stood their ground. They have been immovable. They have been stubborn on the core doctrines of the Christian faith. So would we join in with them? Would you meditate on the Apostles' Creed this week? So as to become immovable in your faith for your everlasting joy and to the glory of your heavenly Father. Amen. I invite the music team up. We'll sing one last song and then enjoy some time together. Father, thank you. We want to thank you for this Apostles' Creed. Thank you for guiding those who wrote it down that it might be encouragement to your body for centuries and centuries. And we know that they got it directly out of your word, your holy inspired word. Would you help us? Would you help everyone in this room right now, in this moment? Would you help us join in being immovable with the saints of the past who have stood their ground despite persecution, despite false doctrines and heresies trying to pull them away. Would you help us stand fast for our joy, your glory, and for the expansion of your kingdom in this world? In Jesus' name, amen.